We're going to read the Word of God this morning in the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 1. Let us hear the Word of the Lord. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold, and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah, and Benjamin, and the priests, and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them, 30 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 29 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. Amen. May the Lord bless to us his precious word. So far in our studies on national religion, the establishment principle, we've looked at the four key and main views of church-state relations. And then, having rejected three of those, we've asserted the establishment principle to be the biblical doctrine. And yesterday we began to establish this by, first of all, thinking about five key pillars, five essential principles upon which the establishment stands. It girds up the whole biblical teaching. Those five principles were, firstly, the impossibility of neutrality, then separation of church and state, third, God is the lawgiver, fourth, true liberty of conscience, and then finally, the kingship of Christ. By these five principles alone, we are already closed in by good and necessary consequence of Scripture, which is authoritative. We are already closed in to accepting the establishment principle. But you see, God has not left us to argue from inference alone. He has given us abundant, clear, and explicit teaching, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, both by precept and example, that this is a principle that is binding in all ages and all nations. So this morning I want to turn to that biblical evidence to further establish our case. We're going to think firstly about Old Testament examples, then secondly, Old Testament promises, before thirdly, examining New Testament teaching. Now before we do that, by way of introduction and I suppose a plea, a caveat, we're going to be looking at a lot of scriptural text this morning. So I plead your forbearance on that, but not only your forbearance, your diligence, that when we turn to the scriptures and speak about the scriptures, you get busy with the Bible yourself and you focus upon what is said in those relevant passages, because I think this will help confirm to you the truth as we go along. It'll also help you keep a lot more alert and awake. But when you look at those texts of Scripture, and I'm seeking to outline and explain them to you, I want you today to begin asking what these texts mean. What they mean for you as the Church of Jesus Christ. What they mean for you individually as a Christian citizen in the USA. How are you going to view politics? How are you as a Christian, and how are we as the church going to pray for and speak to the government? How are you going to vote when it comes to election times? Start thinking about these questions. We're going to take them up with God's help tomorrow, but start to think about them as we look at these passages of Scripture this morning. Well then, national religion, or the establishment principle, key biblical text. First of all, Old Testament examples. Old Testament examples. I want to say something about examples, generally, before we get into the specifics. You'll understand by now that on this matter of the establishment principle, many will tell us that Old Testament examples ought not to be our guide. They'll say you can't argue from them because of the temporary nature of things in the Old Testament. But then there's another problem on top of that. There's a school of thought that argues that we shouldn't really preach from examples at all. Maybe you've encountered it. It's an extreme of redemptive historical preaching, an idea of biblical theology. What have we to do in preaching? Well, we've got to get to Christ. And so we go to the examples of the Old Testament, the details of the example, it's like they're incidental. We've just to draw the line to Christ and leave the examples to themselves, otherwise that's moralizing. We ought not to moralize. We ought not to give ourselves to exemplary preaching. Well, the Apostle Paul and numerous other writers in Scripture were of a very different mind, because he says what was written then is for our learning now. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." If you have the book Just Divinum, the due right of presbytery, you'll find at the beginning of that book a very helpful chapter just on the validity of preaching from biblical examples, or drawing lessons from biblical examples. I think that section should be put in one of these modern books on preaching. But he sets forth the legitimacy of arguing from biblical examples. And I want to give you a summary in many ways of what he says. He says, first of all, we aren't to follow all examples because some are bad examples. You don't want to do that. But then other examples are miraculous examples. Children, you're not to stand there imagining that you can call down fire from heaven like Elijah. You don't follow him in that. Other examples are specific examples. God told Abraham, take Isaac and offer him a sacrifice upon Mount Moriah. Don't do that. It's specific. But all examples that are of a moral nature, by that I mean they agree with the teaching of God's moral law, all such examples are examples for us to follow. Sometimes those examples are explicitly commanded to us to follow. So Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, "Be ye followers of me." Wait a minute, Paul. You know, this exemplary stuff, no, we're not to do that. Paul says, yes, follow me, insofar as I follow Christ, insofar as I set a moral example to you, follow me. He commands it. But not only are they explicitly commanded, they are oftentimes clearly commended. Examples that are clearly commended by the Spirit of God in Scripture. Ye have heard of the patience of Job. What are we to do with that? We're to learn from the patience of Job. We're to try to adorn our lives with the patience of Job. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed, didn't he? Well, insofar as we are like him, and insofar as we have needs like him, we pray like Elijah. Well, maybe we're not able to call down drought from heaven for that period of time, but in this moral example, we follow him. And so the book tells us his commendings are his commandings. But then some examples are specific to office. What a minister or what a civil ruler does is not for everyone to do. So a minister is to preach the word and to administer the sacraments. You can't come, children, and say, well, I'm going to preach the word because it's a good thing. And I'm going to administer the sacraments. No, it's for his office. Just like a king or a magistrate has the power to execute. We don't take that power into our own hands and pursue a path of private vengeance. But if we hold that office, then those examples are relevant to us. Okay. Can we not say then, just as, according to David, it was the duty of rulers over men in the Old Testament to be just, ruling in the fear of God, so it is the duty of magistrates today, not only to act religiously themselves, but to promote true religion among those they govern. And as it was the duty of Jewish kings to obtain God's law, to read it for themselves and rule by it in their nation, it is no less the duty of magistrates today in nations that have the word of God to do the same. When those examples of a moral nature are commended to us in Scripture, it is our duty to follow them. Well, I want to consider with you now some instances of rulers in the Old Testament who are held out to us as examples and commended to us as examples that we are to follow. Beginning, first of all, with Jewish rulers. Jewish rulers. As we've noted, kings in the Old Testament were bound under God to rule according to both tables of his law. And it was the conviction, this conviction that moved godly kings in Judah to employ their authority in the national reformation of religion. They would remove idolatry. They would restore the worship of God as prescribed in his word. And you have examples of this throughout the Old Testament. David does it. Solomon does it. Asa does it. Hezekiah does it. But if you turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and chapter 35, you'll see the first example that we want to look at this morning in the life of Josiah. Josiah's reformation. Chapter 34, we discovered that he began to reign in the fear of the Lord when he was but only 8 years old. And then 8 years later, at the age of 16, he began a program of reformation, chapter 34, verse 3, where he started to purge Judah of her national monuments to idolatry. In the 18th year of his reign, verse 8, now age 26, he began to repair the house of the Lord. And it was during this period of restoration of the temple, verse 14, that the book of the law was found. You see it there in verse 14, chapter 34, and when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Well, what happened? The book was read to the king. In verse 19, he rents his clothes in personal repentance and in grief over national sins. He sends the priests to inquire of the Lord because he recognized that God's wrath was against the nation of Israel. Then, in verse 29, he gathers all of the elders, the priests, and all of the people up to the temple, and he has the book of the covenant of the Lord, the law of God, read to them. Verse 33, he has them stand to a national religious covenant, and Josiah took away all the abominations out of all the countries that pertain to the children of Israel, and made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God. And all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. Now, was it a good thing that Josiah did, or was it a bad thing Josiah did? Well, the whole account is prefaced in verse 1, in these words, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He did that which was morally right, taking his mandate not merely from the second table of the law, but from the first table of the law, specifically the second commandment. And yet in all that he did not usurp the prerogative of church government, yet he purged his realm from idols and commanded the rulers of the church to reform the worship of God according to the word of God. John Knox says this reformation obtained this testimony of the Holy Ghost, that neither before him nor after him was there any such king who returned to God with his whole soul and with all his strength according to all the law of Moses. Of which histories it is evident that the reformation of religion in all points, together with the punishment of false teachers, doth appertain to the power of the civil magistrate. For what God required of them, his justice must require of others, having the like charge and authority. What he did approve in them, he cannot but approve in all others, who with like zeal and sincerity do enterprise to purge the Lord's temple and sanctuary. You see it, he's saying here, Josiah is clearly a godly ruler whose moral example rulers ought to imitate. Okay, let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13. We've had Josiah's reformation, we now have Nehemiah's rebuilding. After that long period of captivity in Babylon, the Jews have returned to Canaan, and they've begun to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Nehemiah is the civil magistrate, the Tirshatha. Ezra, and later Eliashib, were the priests. But read Ezra and Nehemiah together, and what you'll discover is this. They hold their independent jurisdictions, yet they walk hand in hand together toward the same goal of national reformation and rebuilding. Chapter 13, verse 10 to 12, Nehemiah sees to it that provision is set apart for the Levites. Verse 10, and I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled every one to his field. They had to go out and work for themselves. They couldn't give themselves to the work of the sanctuary. Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil unto the treasuries. He exercised his authority to facilitate the service of the temple. It doesn't stop there. He moves against Jews and Gentiles who were guilty of desecrating the Sabbath. Verse 15. In those days saw I and Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves, and lading asses, and also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manners of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. Now I said not only Jews were moved against, but also Gentiles, because you see, the Gentiles had come up, and they were outside the city walls, selling their wares to the Israelites on the Sabbath day. Look then at verse 20 and verse 21. So the merchants and sellers of all kind of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them and said unto them, why lodge ye about the wall? If ye do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time forth they came no more on the Sabbath day. He didn't say, well, two kingdoms, and you're not in the right kingdom, so the law's got nothing to do with you. He said to the Jew, you better stop desecrating the Sabbath. And he shouted over the wall to the Gentile, you better stop desecrating the Sabbath too, or you're going to be in deep trouble, according to the law. Nehemiah gives us another example of godly rule according to the first table of the law, linked to this whole subject of national religion. But not only do we have the examples of Jewish rulers, we also have the example of Gentile rulers. You'll anticipate it by now, but many are going to reject our claim to draw Warren from the Old Testament Israelite kings. That's specific to them under God in covenant. You know the story. What they appear to miss is not only Jewish kings, but Gentile kings are commended for ruling in agreement with the first table of the law. What I want to do now is to work through examples of Gentile kings doing just this, and the pattern we're going to follow is historical. We're not going to go as the books appear in the Bible, but in history. And so please turn first of all to Jonah chapter 3, and you see there the example of an Assyrian king. Jonah chapter 3, an example of Assyrian king, an Assyrian king. Children, you know the story of Jonah, don't you? God said, go preach in Nineveh. Jonah ran the opposite direction. So God humbles him upon the sea. He's swallowed by the great fish and he's spewed out again on the land. So at length he goes to the city of Nineveh and he preaches a message of repentance. Their failure to turn to the Lord within 40 days will result in the fatal overthrow of the city for her sins. When Jonah preaches this message, chapter 3, verse 5, we discover that the people believe God, they put on the garments of mourning, and they get busy in the act of public mourning. So the people of Nineveh believe God and proclaim the fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them, even to the least of them. Now, who proclaimed the fast? Verse 5, the people. So was it a ground-up kind of thing? Well, let's read on verse 6. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from off his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. By his own example and by his authoritative command, he brings that city into fasting and repentance. Do we not want rulers like this? Men who will make a public call to the nation to repent? Do you think when you read chapter 3 of Jonah that rulers should just try to be neutral? Do you know what I discovered in reading the history of America concerning liberty of conscience? That your president, Madison, after retiring, voiced concerns over the fact that he had called the nation to a national day of thanksgiving. I don't think that was constitutional what I did. You can test it for yourself, but Jefferson actually refused to call the nation to such a day because they deemed it to be unconstitutional. I think I read that in Liberty of Conscience, the history of a Puritan idea. You referenced the work. If that is true, that is astounding when we set it against the teaching of Holy Scripture. We have an Assyrian king. But here we also have a Babylonian king. Later in the history of Judah, they find themselves captives in the land of Babylon. Now, no doubt there was a lot wrong with the reign of Babylonian kings. They were pagan kings. But yet, when you read through the book of Daniel, you'll discover something. When those kings do something that is in agreement with the law of God, they're commended for doing that. Not only things concerning the second table of the law, but actions that agree with the first table of the law. And if you turn to Daniel chapter 4, you'll see, first of all, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 4, verse 1, what's he doing? Well, he's proclaiming an international decree. He's publishing it among all who are under his authority. And the message is, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. He's saying, I am king, yes, but I am king under a greater king. I am merely a vassal king. And then he goes on to describe how at one time he thought he was God himself. He thought he was the sovereign, but God humbled him. He blasphemed against the God of heaven. And God's children put him out in the field and made him eat grass like a cow. Suppose you ended up in a field, children, eating grass like a cow. Do you think you'd write a letter to all the nations of the earth and say, you know, I was actually out in the field eating grass like a cow? Nebuchadnezzar did. A great king, an emperor. And he gets to the end of this decree in chapter 4, verse 34 and verse 35. And he says this, and at the end of the days I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Was it a good thing that Nebuchadnezzar did? Well, God's commanding here is his commanding. But let's turn over a few pages to chapter 6. He's not a Babylonian king, but we're looking at him here because we're just following through the book of Daniel. He's a Mede, Darius the Mede. But you remember how Daniel was cast into the den of lions, don't you? Because he was praying to another god. Well, after Daniel was delivered from the den of lions, Darius, the king, published another international decree. And he goes even further than Nebuchadnezzar. He tells all of his subjects, I rule over men in my kingdom. He's writing to them. But there is an eternal king who has universal and everlasting dominion, before whom all in his kingdom are commanded to tremble. Who is this king? The God of Daniel. Look there, chapter 6 of Daniel, verse 25 and following. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. Now, no doubt this man is still confused. There will be much in his kingdom that is still pagan. But insofar as this accords with the law of God, it is commended. He doesn't say, like our politicians, I should be neutral. He doesn't say, like the former Prime Minister of the United Kingdom famously said a few years ago when asked in an interview about his religious views, we don't do God. Darius says, I most certainly do God. And I want all to sit up, take notice that the eternal Lord and everlasting King is the God of Daniel. But not only do we have an Assyrian king, Babylonian king, we also have Persian kings. And what's wonderful about all this is these examples actually each take us a step further, because when we get to the Persian kings, they're not just doing what Nebuchadnezzar and Darius do here by commending the God of Daniel. They're going much further than this. They're recognizing the church of God. They're providing for the church of God and nourishing her. And when you come to read in the prophetic books of prophecies of kings nourishing the church of Christ, it's related to what's going on with these Persian kings. And their actions, as we'll see later, are really anticipations of something greater that is going to come in the New Testament age. Well, first of all, Cyrus. Cyrus, Ezra chapter 1. And we read of it at the beginning of our worship. But Israel were in Babylon, and of course the Persians, they conquer the nation or the empire of Babylon. And Cyrus is responsible for the emancipation proclamation of the Jews. But when you read in Ezra chapter 1, we're told just what this entailed. In chapter 1, verse 1 to 2, it's another international decree. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." God charged me to build a temple. He will now use his authority to facilitate in whatever way he can the building of that temple. And what is more, he appears to endow the project with public money. With tax dollars. Now maybe I've got the wrong perception of things, but I do get the impression that the modern evangelical American would almost swallow his tongue at the thought of that. What, the church funded out of tax dollars? Would be conceived as evil. State interference in the church, it always spells disaster. We can hear all of the objections coming. It's an erosion of liberty. Some might even get fired up with another spirit of revolution to cast off such tyranny. But God does not agree with that. God says, this is a good thing. When the state recognizes the church and says, here, how can we facilitate the building of the temple? Then we have Darius the Great, Ezra chapter 6. Ezra chapter 1, he sends men back to Judah to build the temple of the Lord, but as always is the case, there's opposition, and so the work of rebuilding has ceased. People have said in Judah, the governors, that you have no warrant to do this. It's illegal for you to build this temple. So word sent back to the king, and he wants to see, is there a legal mandate for the building of the temple in Jerusalem? Do they have sanction? And he finds the relevant document, and in chapter 6, verse 6, he issues the command to the governors of Judah so that the work can continue. Now look in verse 7, what does he do? He sees to it that the work is protected. Ezra chapter 6, verse 7, "Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. Leave them to it." He protects them in the building of the church. But then he also provides for them in the building of the church. Verse 8. "Moreover, I make a decree, what ye shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God, that of the king's good," tax dollars, "of the king's good, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered." He protects, he provides. But then verse 11, he penalizes. Not the building of the temple, but anybody who will oppose the building of the temple. "Also I have made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill for this." And he pronounces a curse over those who perhaps oppose the work, but the civil magistrate doesn't find out about it. God will see, God will judge. Now do you see, again, we have a Gentile king building and providing for the house of God, and his policies are commended by God. But we're still not done. Ezra chapter 7, Artaxerxes. He gives a new commission to Ezra for the work of God. And he makes all free in his land to return to Jerusalem unhindered, with silver and with gold for the rebuilding of the temple, and with animals, verse 20 and verse 21 of chapter 7, for sacrifices to God in Jerusalem. Then verse 24, my favorite part, and I I suppose I have a vested interest in it. He says that the priests and all who work in the temple were to be exempted from paying taxes. Do you see it there? Verse 24, also we certify you that touching any of the priests and Levites, singers, porters, Nethinims, or ministers of his house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them. That's a good law. But there's more. The king charges Ezra to teach the word of God. Verse 25. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. Teach the law of God, Ezra. Verse 26, he makes his law to agree with the law of God. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death or to banishment or to confiscation of goods or to imprisonment. Well, what is God's benediction in all of this? Is it a good thing or is it a bad thing? Well, again, it is commended most beautifully by Ezra. Verse 27, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes, and so on. People who hold to a voluntary position have to say, this is wrong. The implication of their doctrine, even though they might not say it, or maybe don't see the implication of that doctrine, would say for the king to do the kind of things that these kings are doing is sinful. Interfering in a kingdom that they have got nothing to do with. We rather agree with McCree when he says, God established rulers in Israel to favor the cause of truth in their midst. When deprived of their own princes, he stirred up Gentile princes to favor the cause of his people, not merely to tolerate them, but to protect them by public decrees and to give them positive assistance for the building of the house of God and the pure worship of God. So will Jew and Gentile kings be commended for their rule according to the law of God, and will Christian kings be condemned? Will we castrate their powers and have them merely be Christians in private and pagans in public? We have no warrant from the Word of God to do so, because all of these examples are given with the commendation of God, and his commendings are his commandings. That brings us secondly. Not only do we have Old Testament examples, we have Old Testament prophecies. God throughout the Old Testament predicted the conversion of the nations to the God of Israel. They would come to trust in Christ the Messiah, and the blessings of Abraham would come upon the Gentiles. But among these glorious predictions and prophecies of the New Testament age, we find that not only men individually, but nations collectively will come and submit themselves unto Christ, and their rulers will serve his church. I'll give you a brief summary. It's going to be rapid fire, but if you read through the Old Testament prophets, you will find that God addresses the nations collectively. He reproves their idolatry and calls them to worship. He proposes Christ to them as nations, declares he has given the nations to his Son, and then Christ addresses himself to whole nations and islands. Nations join themselves to him and serve him. They consecrate all things to him and use them in his servant. And he owns and blesses these nations while he breaks and wastes other nations. If you want the scriptural references, come to me afterwards and I'll give you a summary of them. But all the texts that teach these things, expressive of nations coming to Christ, and not just a simple little representative trickle from each nation coming to Christ, they carry with them the implication of a national profession of religion. In themselves, they're not conclusive, I agree. But it comes as no surprise that when we continue to read through the prophets, that not only do we have these general statements, but we have specific statements that clearly predict the national establishment of the church in the New Testament period. We're going to consider it two ways. First of all, national religion predicted in the Psalms. National religion predicted in the Psalms. One thing that you'll find when you read through the Psalms. Indeed, I was thinking, as we sang Psalm 72 this morning, the best way maybe to answer the whole question is for churches to start singing the Psalms again. The psalmists were far more optimistic about the advance of the kingdom of Christ than we are today, even though we've seen 2,000 years of the growth of Christ's kingdom. You see, they walk by faith in the promises of God, not by sight, thinking, what do you mean, Lord, you're going to fill the earth with your glory? We're a tiny little speck on the map here, on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea. The whole earth, Lord? Oh, surely you're exaggerating. No. They believed the promises. Well, we saw, didn't we, yesterday in Psalm 2, how Christ is exalted to the right hand of the Father, and rulers in nations are called in their public capacity to submit to him and rule in his fear. They're to be wise, they're to serve the Lord in fear, they're to kiss the Son. Well, let's turn now to Psalm 72. Psalm 72, again, refers to Christ and the glorious expansion of his spiritual kingdom of peace. And when we come to verse 10 and verse 11, we're told the kings of Tarshish and the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Well, we can't really deal with these texts without bringing ourselves into the whole realm of eschatology. And if we're honest, our view of eschatology is going to color how we interpret these verses of Scripture. I think we can safely say we'll reject the premillennial interpretation, who would take these words and apply them merely to a thousand-year reign after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't find that in Scripture. But then the standard amillennialist, he's got a lot of explaining away to do, doesn't he? All kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. The expanse of the kingdom of Christ, not just some in the nation, not just one or two kings, all nations. For that reason, it appears to me that these verses best fit a post-millennial scheme or an optimistic amillennial scheme that believes in the Puritan hope and the advance of the gospel. But in relation to what we're considering, the establishment principle, what I want you to see is this. Psalm 2. What is it? It's a prophetic command. Serve the Lord in fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. God is telling rulers what they must do in reference to the Son of God. But now in Psalm 72, he's telling us that they will do it. That they will, in God's time, under God's blessing, perform what is required of them as the gospel goes forth into all the world. Now, you've been debating this, and some of you have said to me that it seems like a really good idea, but it'll never work. Yes, it will. Tell me, when God says, or when Christ says, he's going to come again at the last day, what do you say? It's a good idea, Lord, but it'll never work. No, you say it's certain. It's the hope of the church. Well, everything that he says will happen between now and that coming is equally as certain as the fact that he will come. And he says all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Not just some people in all nations will submit to Christ and court his favor. Or even that some kings will be found in the church. But nations as nations will serve Christ. And kings as kings will submit to him. And serve as his tributaries and employ their power and their wealth for his glory and for the advance of the kingdom. How then can nations who try to be politically secular and kings who strive to be religiously neutral serve Christ and submit their nations to him? They can't. And because they will not, they live in defiance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church teaches them to do so. That's a great sin. When the church teaches the civil magistrate to rule like a pagan, that's a sin. We think Thomas Houston, the Irish Covenanter, has it correct when he says a special characteristic of this New Testament era of enlargement will be the submission of civil authorities and nations to the yoke of the Redeemer. We have national religion predicted in the Psalms, but then we have national religion promised by the prophets. God gives clearer and more specific revelation still in the writings of the prophet Isaiah. Turn, please, first of all, to Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 23. Isaiah chapter 49 and the verse 23. This chapter is settled firmly in that portion of the prophecy that refers to New Testament times when the Gentiles are going to be gathered to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's apparent from verse 1. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from afar. Who are they bidden to listen to? Well, verse 3 and verse 5, they're bidden to listen to the servant of the Lord, a prophetic reference to Christ. He is going to be given as a light to the Gentiles, and he will be God's salvation to the ends of the earth, verse 6. Isaiah gives this prophecy to Israel at a time when they're deeply depressed. And he has to tell them, look, I haven't forgotten you. I've graven you upon the palms of my hands. I cannot forget you. That's one way he encourages them. But another way he encourages them is found in verse 18, where he exhorts them to consider what will be in the future. He says, lift up thine eyes round about and behold, all these gather themselves together and come to thee. As I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all as with an ornament and bind them on thee as a bride doeth. The gospel, you see, is going to the nations, and the nations of the earth are coming into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in that context we come to verse 22 and verse 23. God is going to lift his standard to the world. God is going to call his people from the nations. And as he does so, verse 23, and kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Three things from this text of Scripture you should note. The first is that this was fulfilled in part in the return of the Jews from captivity. I mentioned that before. It's fulfilled in part with the return of the Jews from captivity. Gentile kings protecting Israel, providing for the restoration of the temple and the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. But you see how God uses that as a type and anticipation of something far greater when the gospel goes to the Gentiles and Abraham's seed are called from the nations of the earth. Secondly, in the New Testament, God says civil rulers shall be nourishers of the church of Christ. That's clear from the text, isn't it? But I don't want you to miss the strength of these metaphors. They involve, says one, the highest possible care and protection of the church. Here's what Calvin says in his commentary on this text. He says, the prophet compares kings to hired men who bring up the children of others, and queens to nurses who give out their labor for hire. Why so? Because kings and queens shall supply everything that is necessary for the nourishing of the offspring of the church. Having formerly driven out Christ from their dominions, they shall henceforth acknowledge him to be the supreme king and shall render to him all honor, obedience, and worship. I commend to you the rest of what Calvin says on this text of Scripture. He goes on to show how this will involve the removal of idolatry and how every arrangement that belongs to the protection of the church is going to be made. Well, you see it, don't you, that the church is being guarded and provided for. She's drawing from the authority of civil rulers and growing in the same way that a child is strengthened from the milk of the nurse. Oh, but it'll never happen. It has happened. The days of Constantine, it happened in part. In the Reformation at Scotland, it happened in part. In Switzerland, Holland. To a degree, it happened in your own country, in the New England colony. The state facilitating the church. And brethren, it will happen. It will happen in better days that await the church in the future. But there's a third thing from this text. In the New Testament, civil rulers will reverence the church. Kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth. The Church of Rome perverts this text to justify her tyranny over the state. There they are bowed, and she's got her foot upon her neck. But we can't take that text of Scripture in that way. It's out of context completely with the rest of Scripture. What does it mean? Well, it means that undoubtedly kings are going to offer the church profound respect. That they are, says one, practically going to kiss the ground the church walks on, all for the sake of her glorious head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now get the image, children. I think you can pick up this image. What do you do if you meet a queen? You don't have a queen. We have a queen. Do you know what you do when you meet the queen? You bow. Well, here's the picture. The act of submission that is usually offered to kings is being offered by kings to the King of Kings as they acknowledge and establish and nourish His church. Do you see it? Do you believe it will happen? But we're not done. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 60. I think this is my favorite. Isaiah chapter 60 begins with an exhortation to the church. Arise and shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. In other words, Christ has come to you. He's the light of the world. He has made you the light of the world. Get into the world and shine. And when you do this, something remarkable is going to happen. The Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings, to the brightness of thy rising. He describes the scene from verse 4 to verse 9. The nations come to Christ. They bring their glory, their wealth, their cultural advances into the church of the Lord. And then verse 10, and the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee, for in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Now, did that not happen? Did Cyrus not build up the walls of Jerusalem? Darius, Artaxerxes, did it not happen in part? Does it not anticipate something even more glorious? Their kings are serving the church of Christ. Verse 11 to verse 12, therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. Question, who are they serving? These nations. The nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Who are they serving? You say they're serving God. I say, yes, they're serving God indirectly. You see the pronoun thee goes all the way back to the beginning, this exhortation. It's God exhorting the church. Arise and shine, for thy light is come. they're going to come into thee. Thy gates are going to be open day and night. The nation and kingdom that shall not serve thee, that is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will not serve and promote and protect and facilitate the church of Christ within her nation. That nation is going to be wasted. Your nation and my nation, if it continues on its present course, is going to be wasted and destroyed if it will not give homage unto the Son of Man. But they're not just granting toleration or liberty of conscience or liberty to the church as one religion among a plethora of other religions. Do you see in verse 15 to verse 16, we go back to the same image as chapter 49. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and thou shalt suck the breast of kings. And thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Saviour, and the Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Is it not clear to you then from all that we've looked at in these prophecies that among the blessings promised to the church in New Testament times are the recognition and help of civil rulers to the cause of Christ in the world? Who then can dispute that what God first has commanded kings and rulers must do? And who can deny that what he has promised, they will do? To reject the establishment principle, as most Christians and as most Presbyterians do today, is, as McCree says, to abolish all scripture precepts, promises, and prophecies about the state of the gospel church with regard to civil powers. Kings are not to be wise now, nor are the judges of the earth to be instructed that they should serve the Lord, the King, upon the holy hill of Zion. No kings in their kingly state should fall down before him. No nations in their national state should serve him. It is to be of no consequence to the church that the Lord hath said, kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. Nor is it to be admitted of, according to any intelligible use of the words, that the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. That is the voluntary position in a nutshell. All of these texts of Scripture are argued away, and they have no consequence for church-state relationships in the New Testament period. Okay, finally, New Testament teaching. New Testament teaching, it ought not to surprise you that still people reject the establishment principle. Old Testament kings can show us nothing. Gentile kings are irrelevant. The predictions of the prophets can all be argued away. Just accommodation of language to people in another age, an age that's past. And then they allege, we are in the New Testament now, so we must have New Testament warrant. Well, I dealt with this argument in part yesterday. It's an unbiblical demand because God has already given us his instruction. And he doesn't have to give it again because what is stated in the Old Testament stands unless it's changed. But we have to concede that the establishment principle is not as prominent in the New Testament as it is in the Old. But there are very, very good reasons for that. And the first I've already supplied you with. The Old Testament has given us the instruction, we don't need it again. But second, the church in the New Testament was just beginning to gain a foothold in a pagan empire. And there were relatively few Christians in each nation, and they certainly at that time did not need detailed instruction on how the emperor should establish the Christian church. Can you just think about it? Paul to the church in Galatia. Even though you're despised and hated and struggling for your very life, here's how the local magistrate should implement the establishment of your church. It's not going to be too relevant to their circumstances, is it? And so the content of the New Testament reflects the context of the New Testament church. Just like the content of the Old Testament reflects the context of the Old Testament church. However, it's one thing to recognize this and another to conclude that that church-state relationship that God has so clearly taught has somehow been cancelled. And if we pull all of the Old Testament prophecies in and see them as relevant to the New Testament age, then we can see that this question of church establishment is going to become more and more relevant as the gospel flourishes in the nations of the earth. And when that happens, we've got all of the instruction that we need that God has given us in the Old Testament scriptures. However, I want to show you that there is New Testament evidence, and indeed that that teaching confirms everything that God taught in the Old Testament on the subject of national religion. First of all, Romans chapter 13. I need to make haste. Romans chapter 13 shows us civil government is an ordinance of God. The civil magistrate is to be the minister of God unto his people for good. It prescribes what the rulers are to be. It doesn't describe what rulers necessarily are. But how are they to rule? Well, says Paul, they're to be a terror not to good works but to evil. He has the power of the sword to execute wrath on him that doeth evil. Similarly, to commend and praise and reward the good. Now, you see those two words, good, evil. What kind of words are they? They're moral, aren't they? How are we going to define what is good and what is evil? Is it left up to the whim of rulers? Can Hitler say it's a good thing to exterminate Jews and all his people say we agree with you? Yeah, that's good. Can you just invent moral precepts like that? No, we have to go to the law of God. Therefore, this ruler who is to rule and be a terror to good or terror to evil and not to those who are good, he has to define that by the law of God. So Symington says he is to be the moral deputy of heaven, the vice-regent of the prince of the kings of the earth. And it is only insofar as he does this that he acts as the servant of God. When he rules according to both tables of the law. So Romans chapter 13 does not give us any wiggle room to deny the establishment principle. But, of course, men object. They say, well, we've got the clinching argument here, because Paul goes on in Romans chapter 13, and he begins to talk about the law in the context of the civil magistrate. You might find there's a break in his argument, but let's concede that. He gets to the law, and he only quotes from the second table of the law. Therefore, they say, magistrates are only to rule according to the second table of the law. Seems to have force, but it's an argument from silence. Doesn't change anything. But I wonder, do the same men make the same argument for our individual obligation to the law? Remember the man came to Jesus, what good thing should I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, keep the commandments of God. He says, I've kept them. Which ones? The sixth, the seventh, the ninth, the fifth. And then Jesus presses the 10th commandment. Go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor. He's probing a covetous heart, right? Do we say that the first table that Jesus didn't mention has got no reference to the individual? Of course we don't. Why then would we go to Romans chapter 13 when Paul does a similar thing and say that the first table therefore has no reference to magistrates? It's a simple plea for consistency. No, the magistrate is to reward good and punish evil as God defines it in the whole of the law. One final text, 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 to verse 2. The church is to pray for civil rulers to the end that Christians can have a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. What has that got to do with the establishment principle? Well, it's not an express command, but it does reveal God's will, doesn't it? Are we to pray for what God wills magistrates to do? Of course we are. Then we are praying that they fulfill what they are obliged to do. And according to that prayer, they are to be no more indifferent to the protection and promotion of godliness in their realm as they are to honesty. So there's the biblical evidence, brethren. Old Testament examples, Old Testament prophecies, New Testament teaching. Let's bring it all to a conclusion. The change in the American version of the Westminster Confession of Faith, we're told, was a further work of biblical reformation, in which the errors of the original confession were corrected. It certainly was a new understanding of the Word of God, but it was certainly not a correct understanding of the Word of God. It wasn't a further biblical reformation, it was a rejection of biblical truth. The conclusion reached is a rejection of all Old Testament examples of Jewish and Gentile kings, all of which are commended by God, a rejection of the clear prophetic predictions of the church among the nations in New Testament times, and the silence of the New Testament with regard to any change, but rather the confirmatory statements of the New Testament to all that went before. But there's something else that is very significant. There's a very stark difference between the pre-Enlightenment church's view of this and the post-Enlightenment church view of this. It's stark. It's stark even in Scottish church history. And isn't it interesting that the American Confession is modified at the height of that humanistic movement? And that one of the key political concerns in America at that time was liberty of conscience. I find that all very, very significant. Smeaton says, and I think he's on to something, voluntarism proposes a non-religious state, purely secular. Never, till the dawn of the French Revolution, did this principle gain much attention or influence. I think that's insightful. I'm convinced humanism and not reformation is behind the rejection of the establishment principle. That we have become so steeped, 2 centuries on, in humanism, that we look back at men of the past patronizingly and we say, well, they were men of their day. And they were. But listen, we are men of our day. And in this question of the establishment principle, they were more biblical than the Church of Jesus Christ today. And that's the thing. The establishment principle is clearly taught upon Scripture. 5 essential principles, on top of which we lay all of this scriptural teaching. That's why we hold to the national recognition of religion. May God bless His word to our hearts for Christ's sake. Let's pray. Eternal God, how thankful we are for these glorious promises revealed in Thy Word. We ask, Lord, Thou would seal them to our hearts. So much scriptural teaching we've quickly went through this morning. We cannot contain it all with our limited minds. We pray, Lord, that Thou would seal it to our hearts. Whet our appetite for further study. Reorientate our thinking if that needs to occur, and fill our heart with zeal and love for the glory of Christ. We pray, O God, that Thou would begin a work of reformation in our hearts and in our families and in our churches. To the glory of His great name, we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.